Father God, I just thank you so much for this opportunity we have to just come together and just continue to learn about what you've done in history, God, and the people that you've raised up. God, though they be flawed, just like all of us, it's amazing to see the people that you use to accomplish great things. God, I am so mindful of just how as I read through history and I study through the things that you have caused others to do, how sometimes we can feel so insignificant in our own little picture, but God, everything that we are doing, you are providentially working to bring about your purposes. And God, there is nothing that you do with us, there is no direction you take us, no project you bring us through that you are not using for your glory and our good. And there is nothing insignificant about that at all. And so God, we just thank you for that. We thank you that we get to play a small piece in this great picture that you have been painting from the beginning, since redemption, God. And we thank you, we praise you, and we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we have been really, the past 2 weeks, outlining the major heresies of the first century. We could probably have spent 6 months just on heresies, because you're always going to have small little groups, Manichaeism and some of the other small groups, but they really weren't significant enough to be seen as a major threat, or enough of a threat that it really caused the Orthodox Church or the Catholic Church to really write in full response to them, whereas the other three, Gnosticism, Marcionism, and Montanism, did have full responses to and even affected one of the leaders we're going to be talking about tonight. And so now we're going to be moving into kind of the major theological and Christian leaders of the first and second century. Primarily, these two men are from the second century, so we moved out of the first century with the patristic fathers, and now we're moving into kind of the early church fathers period into the first and second century. We'll have a couple more that we're going to be looking at next week, but these are really two of the biggest church fathers within the second century. So the first one we want to look at is Irenaeus of Lyons. There's no greater and no more clear response to the Gnosticism within the early church than that which came from Irenaeus of Lyons. Irenaeus was born in 130 A.D. He lived to around 200 A.D., and he was the first real great Christian theologian of the patristic age. Up until this point, most of the church fathers that we know of that were really part of the first century and in the early second century, we have little on, and most of what they are known for is their apologetics and their really just amazing lives in light of their martyrdom and the persecution that they faced. And so now we're starting to get to where the church is growing so much, Rome is kind of, even though they're still persecuting full-fledged ahead, the church is growing so fast the persecution can't keep up with it. And so with that, you're starting to get more and more time where these Christian leaders are able to actually start expounding on doctrines and thoughts in light of the heresies that are out there. Irenaeus was a Greek born into a Christian family in Asia Minor. As a boy, Irenaeus was taught by the bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, who as a young man learned under the apostle John. Now this is very significant, because one of the old bishop's favorite thing to do, he talked about how Polycarp's one of his favorite things to do was to recount his time learning and conversing with the apostle. Now can you imagine? Can you imagine your bishop, your pastor, directly discipled under an apostle? I mean, that's how close we're talking here. This is within a century of the apostles. And this is just an amazing reality that you have this kind of connection. And Polycarp lived to be, I think, 86. And so, very long time to have that. And so we served as a bridge between the Irenaeus era and the early patristic fathers into the apostolic time. And so this was some of the things we see. But Polycarp, was a single generation, Irenaeus was a single generation removed from the apostles. Polycarp died as a martyr of the church in 156 A.D. An eyewitness account of his martyrdom is considered one of the greatest martyr accounts in history. And so, this is the story. It's one of my favorites. The story goes, he was told to renounce Christ by the Roman governor. And Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has never wronged me. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" And he was burned at the stake right after saying that. And really, that's the kind of pictures that you get from the first century, the early second century Christians coming right out of the apostolic age, is these great pictures of persecution and their strong stance, their unwillingness to capitulate on their beliefs in Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost. And then moving into the apologists with Justin Martyr and some of those other guys. We can see what Irenaeus said about Polycarp. He said, "I can tell the very place in which the blessed Polycarp used to sit when he preached his sermons, how he came in and went out, the manner of his life, what he looked like, the sermons delivered to his people, and how he used to report his association with John and the others who had seen the Lord, how he would relate their words and the accounts of Christ, miracles and deeds. Polycarp had received all this from the eyewitness of the Word of Life, and recounted them in accordance with Holy Scripture." I mean, that is incredible. And what you even still see there is with Polycarp teaching in the seated position. That was coming from the rabbinical teachings out of Israel. So John would have saw Jesus teaching in a sitting position. John probably taught in the sitting position. Polycarp's teaching in a sitting position. And so you're seeing these things that are flowing out of that real rabbinical concept, that teacher concept, which comes out of Judaism. And you saw that even in Polycarp. But I just, every time I read these words, it almost makes the hairs on my neck stand up, because here, I wish I could come to you guys on Sunday and say, "I got to see the Apostle John and talk to him about the Lord and the other eyewitnesses that he saw." What an incredible reality that you have this almost two centuries removed now, a century and a half removed from Christ, and yet we have a direct account from the apostles just a generation away here. And it's amazing to see. So who was Irenaeus? As a young man, Irenaeus moved to Lyons in the southern part of France. Lyons was the capital of Roman France in 46. It was founded as the capital of Roman France in 43 B.C. It was a large and prosperous city thronged by merchants from every part of the empire. The church there had been planted by Christians from Asia Minor, and so there was a deep connection there for Irenaeus. That's where he was born, in Asia Minor, so most of the Christians had a very Asia Minor concept. We think of Asia Minor, we think of the churches in Ephesus and other things, Smyrna and stuff like that. Prior to Irenaeus, the bishop there was a man named Pothinus. Irenaeus was first elected by the church as one of the presbyters or elders. At this time, many churches were governed by a plurality of presbyters, but the senior presbyter was often seen as the bishop or the lead elder. And so, how you had the church government at the time functioned as there was a plurality of elders, and the senior most elder or the senior presbyter, either who was either the oldest, the longest serving, or was voted by the church as the one who had the most, kind of was just set apart specifically as the lead elder, they would arise and step forth as the bishop or the lead presbyter. And so that's kind of how church government took place at the time. There was the idea of a single guy leading a whole church was almost foreign. That was just uncommon. And there was a lot of reasons for that. And I think in a lot of ways, very strong biblical reasons, namely because, think about, in this time, they're dealing with persecution. What happens when your bishop gets killed and there's no other leaders there? You know, what happens if a bishop capitulates and falls from the faith? What do you do? What happens if a bishop falls into sin? What do you do? Especially in these churches when the life around them is so fragile. Not their faith, but their lives around them. So you have to have a plurality of leaders that protect the church. For if something does happen with the lead bishop, someone just fills the spot. It's an organic reality. It's an organic growth that happens within the church. It's not something, they're not going out and hiring a pastor down the road somewhere. It's happening from within the local church. In AD 177, a fierce persecution swept over the church in Lyons and Vienna. Many Christians perished, including Pomponius. It is most likely that Irenaeus was away at Rome during the persecution and therefore escaped the ordeal. Upon return, Irenaeus was elected as bishop and remained as such until his death in 200 AD. From his time as the Bishop of Lyons, Irenaeus stands out as the most important church leader in the second century. We just talked about the fierce persecution that happened there in Lyons in 177 AD. And we actually have an account of that from an account of someone who watched a Christian girl who was a slave. She was a Christian being persecuted. And I just want to read that story to you. This comes out of Nick Needham's Volume 1, 2000 Years of Christ's Power. A lot of great little stories and things of that. But I just want to read this story to you because every time I read it, it just moves me. And I think it's powerful to see what our brothers and sisters were going through. This is a follow the account that tells about what happened to a Christian slave girl called Blandina. This is the story. The entire anger of the people, governor and soldiers, was stirred up furiously against Sanctus, the deacon from Vienne, and Martyrus, a new convert, but a noble fighter, and Attalus, a native of Pergamum, where he had always been a pillar and support of Blandina, through whom Christ demonstrated the things which seem lowly and obscure and contemptible to men are of great glory with God, through her love towards him revealed in power, not boasting in mere appearance. We all shuddered, and Blandina herself, one of the martyrs, feared that on account of bodily weakness, she would be unable to make a bold confession. Blandina was filled with such power that she was delivered and exalted above those who were torturing her by turns. From morning till evening, in every way, so that they confessed they were conquered and could not do anything more to her. They were amazed at her endurance because her whole body was mangled and broken. They declared that just one of these forms of torture was enough to destroy life, let alone so many and so great sufferings. But the blessed woman, contending nobly, grew in strength by confessing her faith. She found comfort and rest and relief from the pain of her sufferings by exclaiming, "I am a Christian and we do nothing vile." Blandina was hung on a stake and exposed to wild beasts in the Colosseums who were supposed to attack her. She appeared as though she were hanging on the cross, but because of her ardent prayers, she inspired the other combatants with great enthusiasm. They looked upon her and her ordeal, and they saw with their outward eyes in the shape of their sister the one who was crucified for them, that he might convince those who believe in him that everyone who suffers for Christ's glory has fellowship forever with the living God. Since none of the wild beasts at the time touched Blandina, she was taken down from the stake, thrown into prison, and preserved for another contest. On the last day of these contests, Blandina was again brought in, together with Ponticus, a boy who was 15 years old. Every day they had been brought in to see the suffering of the other Christians and had been pressured to swear by the pagan idols. But they stood steadfast and despised the idols so that the mob became furious. They had no compassion for the boy's youth nor any respect for the tender sex of the woman. So they subjected them to all the terrible sufferings and took them through the whole course of torture repeatedly, pressing them to swear by the idols, but no avail. Ponticus was encouraged by his sister, so that even the pagans could see that she was confirming his strength. After nobly enduring every torture, he gave up his spirit finally. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, having encouraged her spiritual children like a noble mother, sent them ahead in victory to the king, herself suffered all their conflicts and hurried after them, exulting and rejoicing in their departure as if she were called to a marriage supper rather than being thrown to wild beast. After whipping her, giving her to the beast, and burning her with hot irons, the authorities finally dropped her into a basket and threw her to a bull in the Colosseum. The beast gored her again and again, but she was now indifferent to all that befell her because of her hope. her firm hold that her faith meant and her communion with Christ, then she too was sacrificed. The pagans themselves admitted that they had never known a woman suffer so much or so long. That's what our brothers and sisters went through. Yeah. Yeah. As like I said, when I was in Afghanistan, we came into a village, the village of Chirgital, right outside of Coast City. Came into the village and we saw a man who had been hung on a stake, and he had had the skin pulled off of him with pliers, like a catfish, and then he was burnt, and his children and his wife were hanging on gallows right from him. And we asked, what happened here? And we come to find out the man was a Christian pastor in the church. He had been trying to hide Christians in his home, and ISIS rooted him out at the time. Well, probably the Taliban, but at the time, ISIS was just forming. But this is happening everywhere. This is not just the first century reality, second century reality. Our brothers and the sisters in the faith are being persecuted throughout the world, within Korea, within China, within the Middle East. And so I just say all that to encourage you. Be bold and courageous in your faith, because we have so many liberties that we don't even realize. And it is built upon what God was doing. And so we'll see later that when we look at Tertullian, his famous statement, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so we'll look at that a little bit later. Irenaeus' most famous work was the lengthy book known as Against Heresies, or its longer title, A Refutation and Overthrow of Knowledge Falsely So-Called. That book would not sell many copies nowadays with that title, but that's how it works for you. In this work, Irenaeus launched an all-out assault against Gnosticism. The book has survived mostly in Latin, and we have it today fully intact. You can go online and look up Classic Christian Ethereal Library, and you can pull up this in his entire Against Heresies online and read it. That's incredible that we have that. And that's another website I highly recommend, and I'll maybe send out the link in an email sometime. But www.ccel.com, or .org, I believe. There is so many Christian classics from this point in history all the way up through the current day that are free and stored right there on that library. And so that's a really neat place for reference, resources, and just your own study in history. It is invaluable because of what it reveals to us about 2nd century Christianity and about the Gnostics. Irenaeus also wrote a lesser known and much smaller book against the Gnostics called Proof of the Apostolic Preaching. There's much we learn about Irenaeus from his writings. He was well educated and knew both Greek philosophy and poetry. He had both a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament and New Testament. And we only have four books which are not mentioned in the writings he has. And that's Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, and Jude. And the most likely reason why he probably didn't mention those is he probably just hadn't had access to them yet. They probably were not available to him, and so he used everything else that he had. Irenaeus is our greatest source on understanding the various sects involved in Gnosticism. It is possible that it may have been personal for Irenaeus. So that's a lot of people question that. Was why did he, of all the things, just have this full onslaught against Gnosticism? Well, his friend Florinus actually renounced the Christian faith and became a Gnostic under the leadership of the Gnostic leader Valentinus. And Valentinus is the Gnostic leader who is by far most targeted in Irenaeus' work. Irenaeus, so what did we learn about Irenaeus? Irenaeus believed by simply outlining the beliefs of the Gnostic sects that others would see how ridiculous and unreasonable their beliefs were. This is a tactic that a lot of Christian apologists have used throughout the centuries, is sometimes what we often do is we allow ourselves to get put in a place where we feel like we are the ones on defense. And so we have to start trying to argue for ourselves. And what Irenaeus says, let's actually look at what they say they believe, and then we'll talk about it. And this is a very important tactic when you're looking specifically, when you're outlining the Christian cults. So Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Mormonism. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just say, let's actually look at what they believe. And that's actually one of the greatest tactics you can utilize before any other tactic. Because what's amazing is when you outline what they truly believe, you'd be amazed at the people in those churches who actually don't even know what they truly believe. I've run across that a couple times. There's nothing like showing a Mormon missionary something that the Mormon leaders taught at the beginning of the church and have them look at you dumbfounded because they'd never heard of such a thing. Secondly, he argued against the Gnostics, claimed that they had a special secret knowledge passed on from Jesus. He did this by showing every Gnostic sect believed this special knowledge was something else. None of them agreed. And so he's saying, all you guys are saying that you have this special knowledge that is necessary and required to be saved, but none of you agree on what that special knowledge is. Like, all of you have a different special knowledge. So what's going on? Fourthly, Irenaeus argued that there were many churches directly founded or ministered to by the apostles, and not a single one claimed some sort of special knowledge outside of the apostolic gospel, which contradicted the Gnostic teaching. This line of defense, arguing from apostolic churches to the truth of the gospel, easily slipped into the doctrine of apostolic succession. Now, if you come in contact and talk with any Roman Catholic that's worth their salt, the one thing they are going to argue from is apostolic succession. They are going to say the church at Rome has the apostolic succession, which comes directly from the Apostle Peter. Peter was the one given the keys to the church, and those churches have been handed down from bishop to bishop until the Bishop of Rome today, old Pope Frankie sitting in the Vatican. Well, the problem is that that's not at all what Irenaeus meant when he was talking about apostolic succession. This is of vital importance. Irenaeus thought that a bishop was important because he belonged to an apostolic church, rather than a church being a true church because it had an apostolic bishop. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, what gives the bishop authority is that he serves as a bishop in an apostolic church, a church that is built upon the apostolic faith, not that he himself is the bearer that brings the authority. That is vital to understanding. What this would eventually become perverted into is, it's the bishop himself that carries the line of succession, not the statement of faith made by the church, which is what gives it its apostolicity, its rule of faith, its holding to the one true faith once and for all delivered. That's what made a church apostolic. And anyone who served as an elder or a bishop in that church, their authority was built upon the statement of faith that they held to, the apostolic faith. And so, what made a church apostolic and how a church remained apostolic throughout the generations was not based upon who its bishop was, but by the statement of faith that it held. That's what made a church apostolic. Yeah. Yeah, this rule of faith, this is the essentials that is holding to this apostolic faith, once, as Jude says, once and for all delivered, that has been handed down to you. This is what makes a church vital. And so, all of these churches these churches that are planted from these churches all fall under apostolic rule because they hold to the apostolic faith, not because of who their bishop is. That has nothing to do with it. It's that they held to the apostolic faith. And that is where the line of apostolic succession came from. And it wouldn't be until about the 5th, 6th, and 7th century when churches start trying to fight, well, who's the better church? Who's got more authority? That this idea of who the bishop is becomes a very big deal and gets pulled out. And so Irenaeus actually gets used against himself, something he would not have agreed with. To try and say, oh, Irenaeus taught apostolic succession. Well, not the way you're teaching it. He didn't. Irenaeus demonstrated from clear exegetical argumentation from the Bible that the God of both the Old Testament and New Testament were the same God. But that the creator of the universe was not a demiurge. Remember, that's this Gnostic teaching. That the creator of the Old Testament and the Redeemer in the New Testament are totally antithetical to one another. And he shows by full exegetical argumentation that that is absolutely not the case. He says the same God who sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, was the same God of the Old Testament. And that Jesus himself was the direct agent by which the Father created through. And he does an extensive exegesis of the book of Colossians. And if you ever want to see an exposition of the book of Colossians, you need to read Irenaeus' exposition on it. It's probably one of the greatest expositions on Christ's role within the creation as the agent of the Father. It's unbelievable, just amazing. Irenaeus taught that salvation comes through the life and death of Jesus Christ, not through any special knowledge. Nobody's got any special secrets. You either know Jesus Christ or you don't. The righteousness comes by faith in Christ. That's it. Not some special thing Jesus did when he was 14. Not something he did at a friend's birthday party when he was 12. That's not the special knowledge you needed of salvation. You needed a personal saving relationship knowledge with Jesus Christ and what he accomplished in his life and death. Irenaeus taught that Christ was the second Adam, who had reversed the curse of Adam, the first Adam, through his perfect obedience for all who believed in him. Really what you start seeing with Irenaeus is a development of what will become covenantal theology in the concept of headship. Whereas all of mankind is born under the physical headship of Adam, the first Adam, and therefore are plagued and are under the condemnation of original sin, which comes in being born into Adam. Whereas all those who are born again into the second Adam, Christ, who fulfilled the covenant of works which was given to Adam in the garden and was perfectly obedient and now comes underneath his headship, have the blessings of Christ. Christ reverses the curse as the second Adam. So all who are in Adam, or who are in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, have the curse of Adam reversed on their behalf. 10. He defended the goodness of creation as the noble work of the Heavenly Father. He affirmed against the Docetists. Remember, that's the Gnostic view that saw Jesus as kind of just an apparition. He affirmed against them that Christ indeed took upon real flesh and real blood, not just the appearance of it. He utilized the term the faith, or the rule of truth, which outlined apostolic doctrine to establish a church's Catholicity. Now, it's important to remember, when we're talking about Catholic here, it's not the same. The word term Catholic here is referring to the church that falls underneath the apostolic rule. This is the universal church from the time of Christ's departure till he comes back and consummates it. That is the little c, universal church of Jesus Christ, not this apostate Roman Catholic church. He taught that all the churches had some form of the rule of faith, or rule of truth, or rule of faith, which is what Tertullian called it. He changed it to the rule of the faith. And every church had one of these within this time, with little to no variation. Some might add a little, an extra, but none of them, they all had basically the same core concept of what a rule of faith was. One such rule of faith that came out of the Western Church in Rome was what we know as the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. And this creed provides a basic outline of essential gospel tenets. And I love it because it's a very succinct creed, statement of faith that says, what do you need to believe to be a Christian, basically? It's the essentials, and this is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That was the apostolic rule of faith that was put forth and really served as a good broad statement of faith of the apostolic church. And so this rule of faith is even seen in modern churches today. We have a statement of faith. People have confessions of faith. There are some churches who follow the Westminster Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are some who look at the London Baptist Confession of Faith. There are the Southern Baptists who hold to the Baptist Faith and Message. These are all statements of faith. These are rules of faith that are put forth. But the things about it is what's amazing is as you pull further and further away from the Apostles' Creed, is instead of it being just a list of gospel essentials, it starts getting into a lot more details of what distinctly makes this church a church. And that's where the denominational rise and so many other divisions will start to take place, is where we'll start moving further away from gospel essentials. And so as we start delving in our minds into the secondaries and tertiary doctrines, that's where things really start to add on. Because up to this point, the people ask, why is it baptism, or how the Lord's Supper is done in there? And I said, because at this point, there really wasn't any debate over it. And I'm going to show you later why I think that at this point in the church, the only means by which baptism was being done was believer's baptism by immersion. And with the exception of when water was scarce and they had to pour it over a head three times in order to fully immerse a person, which we saw in the Didache from the early 2nd century. But we'll see from Tertullian's teachings later a total denial of what I believe is a teaching on infant baptism. So, some teachings of Irenaeus. I just want to read you a couple things that Irenaeus wrote. And then we'll move on to Tertullian. Irenaeus writes this about Christ. He says, Christ is true God and true man, restores fellowship between God and humankind. He writes, as He, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our only true Master, so He is indeed the good and suffering Son of God, the Word of God, the Father, who became the Word of the God the Father, who became the Son of Man, for He fought and He conquered. He battled as a man on behalf of the fathers, and through His obedience He canceled our disobedience. He bound the strong enemy and set the weak free, giving salvation to those He created by abolishing sin, for He is our most holy Lord, the gracious lover of humankind. He united all that were in Him to God, as we have said. It had to be as a human being that He overcame humanity's enemy. Otherwise, the enemy would not have been overcome with justice. But He had to be God in order to bestow salvation. Otherwise, we could not have it as a solid possession. And if He had not united in Himself humanity with God, human beings could not have shared in immortality. For the mediator between God and humanity had to bring both sides into friendship and harmony through His kinship with both. He had to present humanity to God and reveal God to humanity. How else could we share in being adopted as God's Son unless through the Son we had received fellowship with the Father? Unless the Word of God who became flesh had entered into fellowship with us. Talk about a teaching on the necessity of the incarnation. Why Jesus had to be both man and God. That's credible. I love what he writes here. And he's talking about Christ exaltation, preaching on Philippians chapter 2 here. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of His boundless love became what we are, low, poor, meek, mankind, that He might make us like He is. And he's talking about His exaltation. We will be exalted. What an amazing, beautiful picture that Irenaeus paints. One more, and we'll stop here. Talking about the apostolic tradition of the Church of Rome. This is where he's just going to drop the bomb and tell us Peter started it all, right? Those who want to see truth can examine in every church the tradition of the apostles manifested throughout the whole world. We can give a list of those who were appointed bishops in their churches by the apostles and their successors right down to our own times. These bishops never knew of anything of raving notions as these heretics. He's talking about the Gnostics. Even if the apostles had known hidden mysteries and imparted them privately and exclusively only to the mature, they would have especially passed on those secrets to men in whom they were cared, whose care they were committed to. For the apostles would have wished those men above all others to be mature and beyond approach, since they were handling over to them their own office of authority as teachers. honest character in those men would be the highest blessing, and any lack of it would be the worst disaster for a church. But it would be very boring in a book like this to give detailed lists of bishops in all the churches. Therefore, we will debunk those who hold unauthorized meetings through an evil, vain glory or pride or blindly perverse opinion by pointing out the tradition of a very great church. We will talk primarily about the church at Rome, who was organized by the most famous apostles, Peter and Paul. Man, never get to hear that, about how Paul was in there too. That's an incredible reality. I was already right there. We're not even a century and a half removed. There was no concept of Petrine primacy, where Peter was just prime over everybody. That was never even, that was absurd. And you will not see it. We will not see it till we get to the 5th and 6th century. And now where people just start going, well, we were founded by Peter. Well, we were founded by this guy. We were founded by this. And it becomes a struggle to see who has the most power and who can have authority over everybody else. So that's Irenaeus for us. Irenaeus is great. I highly recommend to go, if you get a chance sometime, and read Against Heresies. Look up his expositions on some of the books of the Bible. Just beautiful, beautiful teachings. So lastly, let's look at Tertullian of Carthage. Tertullian of Carthage. We know very little of the origins of the church in North Africa, but by the late 2nd century, Christianity was prominent in North Africa, primarily in the area of Carthage. The primary language of North Africa was Latin, and it is most likely that the first Latin scriptures came from this area. So we actually have a Latin Bible from the mid to late 2nd century, and most scholars believe it came out of North Africa, out of the Carthage area. Tertullian was born in 160 AD and received a high education in Greek and Roman culture. He probably spent his whole life in Carthage and was converted to Christianity about the age of 30. So it's a little bit later on in his life that he was converted. He had a powerful and argumentative style of rhetoric, and that has led many to believe that he was likely a lawyer. We aren't 100% sure on that, but the way of how well he writes, how educated he is, and his style of debate and in his writing make many believe that he was most likely a lawyer with the style of rhetoric that he had and was able to present in his writings. The North African Christians were fiery in their zeal for the Lord and uncompromisingly hostile in their words towards the pagans in their culture. Tertullian was one of the most talented writers of all the early church leaders, and he had a gift for winging his piercing thoughts with bold, colorful, and dazzling words. So like we saw last week about talking about Marcion, Tertullian writes his book Against Marcion. He says that he is a Pontic mouse who has gnawed the gospel to pieces. I mean, that is the way Tertullian writes. And he does it very often. So be ready. If you like punchlines and zingers and sometimes a little bit of ad hominem thrown in there, Tertullian is your theologian. From 196 to 212, he produced some of the most important writings we have from this time period. He writes on the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. His first Christian book was an apology, which appeared in 196. And remember, apology is this time, apologetics is a defense of the faith, to defend the faith. So it's his defense to the faith. He argued that the Roman governor should stop persecuting the church because Christians paid their taxes, prayed for the emperor and the welfare of the empire. So he says, we pray for our leaders. We give taxes, we pray for our leaders and the welfare of the empire. And Paul, and he strongly appeals to Paul's letter to the Romans, primarily chapter 13, about Paul talking about respecting authority, praying for those who've been appointed over you. And here are guys who are killing them, and what we see already is Tertullian saying, we still pray for you. And we pray that this empire, it goes well. Something following the apostolic example. He was equally as insistent that Christians not dabble in the affairs of the pagan empire. So he says, listen, we pray for you. We pray that it goes well. We pay our taxes, but we don't want any other part in it. And he highly affirms, he absolutely pushes back any reality that Christians should dabble within the pagan empire. He argued that no Christian should work in the government, serve in the army, work in any educational facility, or business that supports pagan practices. And so that was his big issue. He used Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 6 that that we are not to be associated, unequally yoked, that light has no fellowship with darkness. And that was the kind of argument that Tertullian tries to make and say, listen, we just can't go and do this because everything that they do, from their military practices to their work in their government to their local businesses, all center around some sort of pagan worship. And so, but what's interesting is we'll see here within about 30 or 40 years that actually many Christians begin serving in the Roman ranks as soldiers. And that's going to become a big prime thing there. He taught that Christians should never be seen at theater or anywhere for the purpose of entertainment. Entertainment was sinful. So don't go to the theater. Don't go listen to them. Because many of the theaters, you look back on this culture, many of their entertainment were done as worship to some sort of pagan deity. And so it was so... This culture is so foreign to us in the sense of so much of what was done was revolved around a pagan culture. Even the meat you would go buy at the market was often sacrificed for pagan purposes. And then they would just take the meat to the market and sell. And it's we actually see an issue of that in the gospel, or excuse me, in the epistles of Paul, where he's actually dealing with that, about Christian liberty, right? About eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. And he says, listen, as long as you're not causing a brother to stumble, it's okay. But if it's an area of weakness for a brother, if it's something that caused him to stumble, then don't eat it. Don't eat it. Don't do it. Do not cause your brother to stumble. And that's actually what we see here and why I think Tertullian was so against them getting dabbled up in the culture, because it was just so intertwined with paganism at the time. Tertullian took a far different stance on Greek philosophy compared to other early apologists like Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria. These other apologists believed that Christianity was the fulfillment of much philosophy. Tertullian, on the other hand, taught that Christians should be on their strictest guard against pagan philosophy because it was spiritually poisonous. He believed that all Greek philosophy did was poison the church. He believed that all it could do was cause people to get in fancy speculations, and next thing you know, they are absolutely far away from the gospel. He believed that was what caused Gnosticism to go the way it did, was because it combined Platonism with Christianity and a lot of Platonic dualism and many other concepts of Greek philosophy. But what's interesting is Tertullian kind of contradicts himself, and we'll see here in a little bit. His most famous statement, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What does Athens do? In other words, what does philosophy have to do with the Bible? What does that have to do anything with the Bible? But fortunately, whether consciously or not, Stoicism was deeply influential on his own beliefs. Tertullian was big-time Stoic. There's a lot, specifically on his writings regarding the soul. It is very interesting to read that. And I've done a little study on it. And really the basis of it is the idea that the soul is created in a specific way, not by God, but that it flows through the human nature. And so there are aspects of the mother and the father that incorporate the soul into the physical being. So the physical and the soul are directly intertwined. And so it's what you'll see, Augustine really picks on this, and that's where he gets his seminal theory of sin. Basically, how does sin transcribe through the womb into the fetus? Well, for Augustine, he argues it's through the father, like Adam. So through that the sin is attached to the father, and that is how it combines. That's why Jesus was unable to not have sin, because he only has a mother. Well, then you people started going, well, that doesn't still mean, because she was still a sinner. So that's where you start getting the argument that Mary wasn't a sinner. And so that's where the Marian doctrine of her being not a sinner and also having her own birth free of sin comes in. And so you start seeing how all of these things work in, because then there's the other view, the creationist view, where God creates a new spirit in every new formed being. But then the argument is going, well, how does he impute sinful nature on a spirit that has already been created if it wasn't found in Adam. So you can see where this stuff goes. Lots of things there and lots of discussions, but his view on the origin of the soul is very stoic in how he views. So I just, like I said, we definitely don't have the time to dig into all of that, but it is a very interesting discussion to see the theories of how original sin is transcribed through to the offspring and the many different views that are aroused of that. And Tertullian is one of the first to really give us some form of articulated concept of the origin of the soul. But unfortunately, it's a little bit more dabbled in Stoicism than it is biblical. Tertullian's most lasting legacy is in the area of doctrinal theology. Two of his most well-known books in this area are Against Marcion, we talked about Marcion last week, and Against Praxius. Now, Praxius was a Roman Christian who was putting forth a Sabellian doctrine of the Trinity. And remember, Sabellianism is another form, or another name of that is modalism. That God is one person who just reveals himself in three different modes. So when the Son is, the Father and the Spirit are not. When the Spirit is, the Father and the Son are not. They are simply modes of one person. I'm trying to think of a good example of this off the top of my head of what would be a form of modalism. Trying to give an analogy. Analogies with these are always hard. Right, which is what the argument that he uses against Praxius is Christ's baptism, where you have Father speaking, Son being glorified, Spirit ascending like a dove, right? You have clearly three different persons being utilized there, and what's interesting today is many oneness Pentecostals, that's what they're referred to, hold to this view of Sabellianism, and basically they turn Jesus into a divine ventriloquist. That's actually his voice. And you guys, well, who's he praying to? Well, he's praying to himself. It's like, all right. Tertullian on the Trinity. Tertullian was the first to utilize the term Trinity. He utilized the Latin word Trinitas in describing the one in threeness of God. He also utilized terms like substantia, which means substance, or persona, persons, in order to make a distinction between the oneness and the threeness. Tertullian showed how God is one substance, one being, one nature, consisting of three distinct persons. Tertullian used an example of a coin to explain the distinction. The substance of a coin is gold. It's a gold coin. That's its nature, substance. But the person is the coin itself. Tertullian taught that God was one single divine nature, substance, or being, which exist in three distinct individuals or persons. Tertullian used this same nature/person distinction to help describe the divine human nature of Jesus Christ. So not only did he use it to explain how God can be one in three, or three in one, whatever way you want to look at it, as also how can there be two in one with Jesus? How can God and man be fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, coexisting without any removal of one or the other? How would his divine nature not overpower his human nature? And how would his human nature not undermine his divine nature? He taught that Christ was one person with two distinct substances. The two substances were joined together but not mixed up, maintaining their distinctive properties. Christ was truly God and truly man at the same time, and the same person. And he really leaves it at that. Tertullian leaves it at that. He says, listen, what we have clearly here is we have one person with two natures within him, a divine nature and a human nature, that cannot mix because that would undermine his humanity and it would undermine his divinity. And so clearly the two natures are there. They work fully within one another. Christ is able to perfectly balance the two in a way in which neither one of them is undermined in the story. Well, like every person group that's ever lived, we can never be okay with just that's the end of the story. We have to say, well, let's keep on seeing how far we can take this. And what happens here is that when we get into the 4th century and into the 5th, we'll start seeing things like Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and all of them falter by trying to figure out how that works. Instead of just kind of letting the mystery fade, ultimately that's a secret thing that God knows. We know that He has truly God, truly man, working perfectly together without any compromise of either nature. That's what the Bible says. Instead of leaving it at that, they start saying, well, maybe He does it like this, like He's only a human body, but then He has a divine spirit. Well, that's still not truly God and truly man. Well, maybe He has human faculties and human things, but only a divine mind. His brain's divine. Everything else is human. Well, it's like He's still not fully, because having human volition is an aspect of what makes us human. So if He doesn't have that, is He still truly and fully human? So there was a lot of balances there. And what you see is, instead of just letting it go like it was with the formula that Tertullian leaves us, Nestorius and Apollinarius, they decide, we're going to try to figure that out our own way. And what happens is they teeter it over just a little bit into heresy. Yeah.
Well, Christ said that as men, there are many things we won't understand.
Yeah.
We couldn't understand because we would be as young children.
Right. And I am a big believer in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed belongs to us. And what we have revealed is what's revealed in Scripture. We hang our hat on it, and where we don't know, we do not step into that territory and try to make our own opinions. That's dangerous. But unfortunately, it happens a lot in church history. And you're gonna see a lot of that as we continue to move forward. So Tertullian on Christian morals. Tertullian held to a very strict moral view of the Christian life. He taught that remarriage was a sin regardless of circumstance. He first taught that sins after baptisms could only be forgiven once, but eventually said it can't be forgiven at all. You sin after you're baptized, it's done. Tertullian glorified martyrdom and said that any Christian that fled from it had betrayed Christ. So now you can see why Tertullian really liked the Montanist. He said, he who fears to suffer cannot belong to him who suffered. Talking about Christ. Tertullian's extreme moral zeal is what caused his heart to burn for the Montanist who held to his extreme Christian moral stance. He wrote in their defense and scorned anyone who opposed them. And when we're talking about scorning, we're talking about scorning. He wrote pretty harsh things against some of his Orthodox brothers and sisters. Tertullian taught that the focus of unity in the church was not the bishop, but the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. And I say amen to that. That is one aim. That is what our focus of unity is on. That is what unites us, is the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit. Tertullian died peacefully in about AD 225. The crown of martyrdom would not be his to wear. Nor did he receive the recognition that he rightly deserved for his theological insights. And this is a sad reality. Because of his affinity towards the Montanists, many called him a heretic, and others were highly suspect. And he would eventually, later on in history, after much research and study, he finally, I think, got his rightful place and became known as the father of the church. And this is a sad reality because we have no evidence whatsoever that Tertullian actually joined the Montanists more than we just have his writing in defense of them. And I would argue that Tertullian more than likely did not leave Orthodoxy to join the Montanists, but I think saw them as an extension of Orthodoxy. I think he probably, we have very little writing on his any kind of defense of their prophetic movements or some of their spiritual gift concepts. He only writes in their defense regarding their moral stances. So that's why it's hard to say where he really stood on those things. Because we just don't have any of that. Every defense he writes for the Montanists is because of how high he holds their moral values. And so it's hard to say whether or not he did or not. But and for many years, the church would not consider him a church father, even though he added probably more theology than anybody else at that time period. Yeah. Probably. And that was... That is an area that I will say is pretty much, with the exception of a few periods in history, almost universally divided from the beginning of the writings we see. This idea of assurance of salvation. You have about half of the fathers who say, absolutely, you can't miss it. and the other side who says, well, I don't know about that, because there's some things in the Bible that we see that says that maybe we can, and then if we don't, people will lose their salvation because they're going to just live how they want to. They're going to live like hell. And that's the issue that a lot of what was happening in the early church was an antinomian view of living, where it was, we've been saved by grace, we can live however we want to. And so that's why it's hard to say, were they really teaching that we don't have assurance of salvation, which I do think Tertullian did believe that, or were they just so enamored by seeing so many of their brothers and sisters living in such perversity that they said, wow, we can't say assurance of salvation. We can't teach that. And so that is one doctrine that, historically speaking, has pretty much remained divided all the way up until we get to the Reformation, where you're going to see a very clear distinct, where the Roman Church says, absolutely, you can lose it, without a doubt, whereas the Protestant Reformers really began creating a doctrine of what's known as the perseverance of the saints, which becomes the doctrine of eternal security. And that will be really the biggest divide. So after about the 5th century, it goes to absolutely you can lose it. We start seeing this idea of penance, and if you don't do confession and you don't do this, you're going to lose it. That gets more and more perverted till when we get to the 11th century, and now it's just full-blazed heresy. I mean, now that you can buy your way into heaven, you're paying people out of purgatory, and it becomes a very medieval scholasticism with people like Thomas Aquinas when they get there. It's where things just go way downhill for the church real fast with the rise of the medieval scholasticism. Dante, Inferno, and I love reading Dante stuff because it's just an interesting way. When you see that and think, that's actually what people believe, it's pretty crazy. So, yeah. And what's amazing is, so they did a survey in the 90s, I believe, and I don't know the exact number, so don't quote me on it, but I believe it was something like, for every 8 converts to Southern Baptist, it was like 50 converts to Mormonism from Southern Baptist. And I think they ended up doing a survey, and one of the biggest reasons why people said they left to join the Mormon Church is because they saw a higher morality. They saw more morals and better family values. And so there is a draw to that. There is a draw for that high level of order. And when you don't have a heart change that the order flows out of, you'll go to any system that gives you order. It's why countries run to totalitarianism all the time, because it gives you a sense of order. You could care less about the doctrine. It just gives you some order and morals that make you feel like you can hang your hat on and feel good about yourself. So, yeah, that's a big issue that you see in the early church. And so I would argue that Tertullian definitely had a view where assurance of salvation was not something that someone could have, because, well, he would say you could have it, but only if you keep living right, right? That's what he would say, which is like, yeah, right. Definitely no assurance there on my part. So, yeah, but it is a very split concept until we get to the Protestant. And the predominant Protestant view, with the exception of a few, is the doctrine of eternal security from that point on. And that's because really the Protestant church moves more and more away from tradition and more towards what the Bible teaches. And that's kind of the biggest dividing line. Tertullian. These are some of the quotes of Tertullian. Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. He taught truth engenders hatred of truth. As soon as it appears, it becomes an enemy." And I think we see a lot of that today, unfortunately. He wrote, talking about the church, when he was writing in his apology to the Roman government, "See how these Christians love one another." Talking about their care and their community. This was his view on baptism. He says, "According to everyone's condition and disposition, and also his age, the delaying of baptism is more profitable, especially in the case of little children. For why is it necessary if baptism itself is not necessary? That the sponsor should be thrust into danger." Remember, this was like a sign, a death warrant for getting baptized. He's like, why would we force that on the people who, if we're not quite sure, are there yet? When we know that if it's not necessary for salvation. "For they may either fail of their promise by death,
or they may be mistaken by a child's proving of wicked disposition. They that understand the weight of baptism will rather dread the receiving of it than the delaying of it. An entire faith is secure of salvation. And that's where you go, what are you talking about, Sir William? You're confusing me. You're saying we're secure in our salvation. And in other ways, but he says a lot more places where the security aspect is not there. But I will say this. This was written in 197. The views that we just read there are around 208. So he actually changes a lot. As he grows more in his Christian knowledge, it seems as if he goes more higher in morality and pushes more. And I think it's because as he is a Christian, he grows more and more disenfranchised with the people that are calling themselves Christians living however they want. And I think it grows weary on him. And so it would be an interesting kind of, I think even a project, to trace Tertullian's thinking on that specific area and say how much of that might have been plagued by what he was seeing around him. What he's saying is don't baptize a kid on a basis that they have faith when you don't know if they have faith. That's a wicked, because what you're doing is you are putting something on that child that absolutely that's falsifying that. You are purposely creating a mixed bag in your community at a church. Well, and that was the doctrine. Most people up until this point, there was no teaching of baptismal regeneration, meaning that you were saved by baptism. And everybody just think the constant place of reference was the thief on the cross, right? If this salvation or baptism was a necessary means for salvation, then why was the thief of the cross not baptized? And we see that throughout it. Baptism was not a means necessary for salvation. It was simply a sign, an outward reality of that salvation. And so that was a pretty constant teaching throughout it. And it's not till, I said, like after the Black Plague and things like that, where baptism starts being seen as almost like a substitute. Like if you baptize your kid, he's good. And, right. And that's what it comes down to. And what you'll see is, and one of these days we might watch it, when we get to the Reformation, we'll watch movies on the radical reformers and things like that. And there's a scene in the movie where, you know, the radical reformers are saying, we're not going to baptize infants. And there's this lady whose baby is sick. I think it got tuberculosis. And she is crying, please baptize me. Because they're just coming out of this tradition where they've been taught that if your baby's not baptized, he's going to limbo. He's going to go hang out in this place, this mystical place called limbo. I'll wait till we get to that. I'll go how that gets fun. But yeah, so it's a lot of superstition that flows out of these times. And tradition just creeps in. And yeah, so it's interesting. So this was his on baptism. This is his last view. This is what Tertullian writes on the Trinity. Beautiful, beautiful definition. He says, we worship unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity. Neither confounding the person nor dividing the substance. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. What a beautiful picture. That was Tertullian. And so, it is amazing to me. The reason why I love church history is because you can have men and ladies down the road that get it so right. And then in another area just go, what in the world? That's Augustine. And most people will say the distinction between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism could come down to Augustine's view of salvation versus Augustine's view of the church. Well, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much for this time. I thank you so much for continuing to just grow in knowledge, God. And I thank you so much for just the many leaders who've come and gone, God. We thank you for bringing truth to them, God, and just the recognition of how so often you use broken sticks to draw straight lines. And that's my only hope, God. And that's my greatest strength and my greatest pleasure is knowing that you're the one control. You're the one guiding, and you're the one protecting us, God. God, I thank you for all that you do for us. I ask that you bless everyone here throughout their week. Be with their families, be with their homes, and just keep them safe as they travel home this evening. God, we thank you and we praise you and say all these things in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.